The reading for this evening is Psalm 67. Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. As had been announced previously, our plans last week were to have a commissioning service for Kara as she's being sent out by the church here to work with a church elsewhere. I've titled the sermon A Commissioning, and it is when we consider commissioning Kara, I've summarized it in this way. This is what we are saying to you, Kara, this evening as a church. Go tell them about Jesus. So it's not too complex, nor is it very simple. Definitely not easy. But that's our prayer. That's our hope. That's our commission to you. I've chosen to look at Psalm 67 as we looked at in the reading as the basis for us considering this missionary psalm that it has been referred to by men of old. You may have noticed in the psalm, and I trust that we'll continue to see as we look at it closer together, that the primary point of this psalm is the desire for participation from the nations of the world in the worship of the Lord. That's the main point. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Or that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let all the peoples praise you. As the psalmist is penning this psalm, there is a clear anticipation in his heart that's flowing through his pen, the anticipation of the worldwide spread of the knowledge of God, that all men everywhere might know him. And the psalmist recognizes that God has granted blessings to his special people for the purpose of evangelizing the world. There's a longing expressed from the heart of the psalmist that from every corner of the earth, praises will be lifted up to God. We can hear that. We can feel that. We can sense that with the reading of the 67th Psalm. And we're able to get a better grasp of the concept of this psalm if we put ourselves in the psalmist's position as he originally wrote it. Israel was a special people to God. They were a peculiar people to God. They had been instructed carefully in the ways of God, in the knowledge of God. They had been instructed with regard to salvation in him. They had been instructed with regard to living under the rule of his government. And the righteous among them enjoyed the light of God's countenance. And they looked forward to gaining even richer blessings under the reign of their promised Messiah. They were content and delighted, the righteous among them were, to live under the rule and reign of God. But there was a righteous discontentment of wanting more, wanting the fulfillment of all of the promises to come to fruition in the new covenant when Christ would come. The Gentile world, however, by and large, was completely ignorant of this Savior, of these promises that had been made because they were made to Israel, to God's special people. So as a result, the Gentiles of the world, those who were not God's people, they lived without God. They lived under the tyranny of the prince of darkness. So as we look at Psalm 67, we see that the psalmist is expressing his desire for at least two specific things. The first is the coming of the Messiah to his own nation, anticipating that God would send a Savior to his people. But secondly, the declaration of this promised Messiah to all of the world. The first was prayed for early in the psalm. God be gracious to us and bless us. God cause your face to shine upon us in the person of him who is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your nature. God, draw near to us. There's no greater blessing than the psalmist could have asked for other than send your Savior. Save us from ourselves. Fulfill all of the promises of your covenant by sending him to us. And the second desire is even a more chief desire in this psalm specifically, in the heart and mind of the psalmist. And it's the salvation of the Lord among all nations. The immediate manifestation of Christ to his people was desired, absolutely. But it was so that the eventual manifestation would be made to the entire world. The psalmist longed to see more partakers of all the promises and privileges that he enjoyed, that the people of God enjoyed, and that he and the people of God hoped for. He longed to see the nations of the world brought into the knowledge of God and his salvation, and for them to be subjected to the righteous government of Christ as king, the righteous government of the Lord. So let's walk through the psalm, looking at verses 1 and 2 as a point. I've called it the grace of his face. God be gracious to us and cause his face to shine upon us. Verses 3, 4, and 5 in the second point, the praise of his people. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. And verses 6 and 7, the blessings of his hand. The earth has yielded its produce. God our God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. The psalm itself is an inclusio. Like there are bookends. Initially, there are fairly general bookends in verses 1 and verse 7. Look at them with me. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And then verse 7, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. God blesses us. Those are the bookends of this psalm. But if we squeeze in tighter, using this illustration, in the middle of the bookshelf, there's another inclusio. Look at verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O Lord. Let all the peoples praise you. And verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O Lord. Let all the peoples praise you. The psalmist is squeezing in, tightening in, framing out the main point that is right in the center of this psalm, which is verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. That is the emphasis. It's why many old writers have called it a missionary psalm. It's why I mentioned earlier that the primary point of this psalm is the participation of the nations in the worship of the Lord. That was the psalm writer's desire. It is the desire of our Lord, who by his Holy Spirit penned these words. He desires that the nations worship him. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. The grace of his face. The psalmist here is quoting, most likely, from the benediction that was prescribed from God to be used by Aaron and his sons as they perform their priestly duty. Number 6, 24 through 26, it'll be familiar to you. The Lord bless you and keep you, Aaron was prescribed to say. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Here the psalmist is repeating, reiterating this benediction, this prescription that was given by God to be used among the priests of God as they serve the people, that they should desire the shining face of God. The opposite of God's shining face is an angry, scowling face. They should desire that the Lord would lift up his countenance on them and give them peace, that his face would shine upon them, is the way that the psalmist says it, as opposed to turning his face away in disgust or mere indifference. A shining face, a face towards us or towards the people of God, implies favor from him. A personable relationship with him. The blessing that Aaron is instructed to petition is the blessing that the psalmist here is requesting, that God would be known among his people and throughout the whole world, and that he would show favor to his people. And as a result of the favor that he showed to his people, the nations would see it, and they too would be infected, if you will, with the blessings of God and desire to know him. These blessings are not an end in themselves. The psalmist wasn't just saying, God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us. But verse 2 adds a massive so that. Here's why we pray that God would bless us. Here's why we beg him to give us his face and not his back. It's why we want his countenance lifted up towards us. So that his way may be known on all the earth, so that his salvation would be known and experienced among all nations. God isn't known everywhere throughout the world. The name of Christ is not on the lips of many in our land, but especially around the globe. And here we have the psalmist teaching us how to pray, exclaiming to us that we too ought to seek the face of God, begging him to be gracious to us and to bless us and to cause his face to shine upon us in order that his way might be known throughout the earth and that his salvation might be experienced among the nations of the world. It's saying, bless us with an increased knowledge of you and grant us your favor and your grace, that all the other peoples who don't know you yet, that they might experience the same blessing of knowledge and grace. The grace of God's face. God, be gracious to us. Cause your face to shine upon us in order that your salvation might be known among all nations throughout the whole earth. The grace of his face leads to the praise of his people. The second point, verses 3 through 5. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. How? How will the nations of the world know God? How will those who do not have a gospel witness know him? How will this blessing of God's face being towards his people and the blessing of God's grace towards his own and the knowledge of salvation and favor, how will it be experienced throughout the earth? How can we be certain that the nations will be glad and that they will sing for joy? Two specific ways. the works of God's children and the word of God himself. Our lives, the works of God's children, our lives should show forth the presence of God, the power of God, the reality of God. That's why the psalmist is praying, God, be gracious to us and bless us so that our lives, so that we know you better and more experientially, and our lives as a result reflect you and your goodness and your grace, in order that the works that we do might glorify our Father who is in heaven. Our lives must show forth the reality of God as our gracious Savior. Not just the works of God's children, but the word of God himself. Our mouths, our lips should speak forth the truths of God. What is true about him? God has determined, it is unquestionable, undeniable, based on his word, he has determined that his truth will go forth throughout the world and it will be spoken, that the gospel will be proclaimed among his people, that his children would go forth in the world, throughout the world, speaking the word of God and doing the works of God. This blessing comes to people by someone bringing God's word to them. The peoples of the earth will know God and will experience his grace by our speaking the word of God to them. Matt and Amanda Glass have been on the field for a decade plus doing this very thing, serving the Lord with gladness, living the gospel out before a needy people, working very diligently to get the word of God into the hands of the people of God. Corey and Rebecca Huddleston just came back from serving, living before the people of God, doing the works of God, and seeking to speak the word of God and the truths of God, in order that God might be praised. Kara is being sent out to go to a place where there is a need to live out the works of God among the people of God there at a local church, and to speak the word of God to university students and others who are in need of hearing of the grace of this Savior. If the church is going to be the church that God has created it to be, then we specifically must not only embrace Jesus Christ as our crucified Savior who has been resurrected from the dead, but we must also heed the mandate, the commission from our Lord to proclaim the necessity of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations. Listen to these words of Jesus. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and of the prophets and of the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, Jesus continues. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus, moments before leaving the earth, after being crucified and raised from the dead, walks through the basics of the truths of the gospel with his disciples. He specifies historical events which were important. He suffered, he died, and he was raised again. And he points out that this gospel is free for all who will believe. It's offered to everyone in order that they might repent of their sin and trust in him. He makes clear that the expectation is for us as his people to proclaim his name to all the nations, not just one here or one there, but to all nations everywhere. And then the wonderful promise I'm sending forth the promise of my Father. The Spirit of power will come upon you. Now, Jesus saying here, just before his ascension, that the gospel should be proclaimed to all nations, this is not an appendix added to the gospel. It's not a last-minute addition before Christ is whisked away into heaven. It's not an afterthought that he failed to mention in his 33 years thus far. Jesus is saying very clearly that what the psalmist desired in 67 was a reality, and that it hadn't yet come to full fruition, but it would. And he was commanding his disciples, and thus us as a church, to continue being a part of proclaiming the truths as they are in Jesus to the nations of the world, in order that they might repent and believe the gospel. Not just the psalmist in Psalm 67. Listen to Isaiah 49:6. I will make you a light of the nations, Jesus says regarding the coming Messiah, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. What a glorious promise from our God. He guarantees that his salvation will reach to the end of the earth. We can go forth across the street, across town, or around the world with confidence, because God himself has promised that his salvation will reach the end of the earth. Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Jesus says there, in, as Luke records, the Great Commission, begin in Jerusalem and then spread out to the rest of the world. We often think of Jerusalem, particularly when we're thinking about in those days, as a religious city. And though it was a very religious city, it was also a wicked city. They had stoned the prophets of God to death. They were full of pride and unbelief and self-righteousness. They had just crowned all of their transgressions by crucifying the Lord of glory himself. And it's in the midst of this wickedness being put on display there in Jerusalem that the proclamation of pardon by means of repentance should begin. Begin in Jerusalem. They just crucified me. They're religious zealots, but they know not me, Jesus was saying. The great commission from our Lord was not begin here in the easy city of the religious and then branch out to the more difficult areas. That's not the strategy he was suggesting. It was clear. It was intentional. Begin in Jerusalem with the very ones who have most greatly offended my Father and proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Tell them, even them, the ones that I cried out for on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Preach repentance to them. Call them to repentance. And then the promise that I alluded to earlier, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father, Jesus says. You'll be clothed with power. You don't have to go in your own strength. Again, what relief. Because if it were up to us, we do not have the capacity. We failed before we have started. If it's left to our own strength, or the arm of the flesh, or our own ingenuity. As important as the historical basis of the gospel is and of its proclamation, the kingdom of Christ our Lord will not be advanced simply by reciting historical facts about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. We must have him. We must be clothed with the Spirit of power. We are completely necessary on his word going out and the Spirit of the Most High God raining down righteousness from above and joining that effectual word with power in the hearts of sinners and changing them, removing hearts of stone and putting in hearts of flesh. And we can do this with confidence. If you're a Christian here this evening, that's how you were saved. The gospel was proclaimed and God came down and made it effectual as you were called unto him. the book of Acts contains the initial evidence of this happening on a wider scale than it had ever been experienced. You will receive power. Again, the promise. Jesus saying to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The unstoppable spread of the word of God and the strengthening of the local church simultaneously in the midst of opposition and persecution happens literally right before our eyes as we read the book of Acts. We see Matthew 16:18, where Jesus promised, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, happening. The church is being built. The book of Acts only displays the initial victory. Oh, it displays it wonderfully. But our gathering here this evening is further evidence that Christ will build his church. The ministry of Jesus on earth was accomplished publicly and personally. But his ministry isn't over. The ministry of our Lord continues in heaven as he sits as our advocate at the right hand of his Father. And it continues to be accomplished by his Spirit through his disciples. He is, on the one hand, absolutely the historical Jesus who lived and died and was raised again. But he's also the contemporary Jesus who lives and intercedes for us at the right hand of his Father. The ministry of Jesus that began on earth continued through his Spirit in Acts and the rest of the New Testament and continues to this day. Listen to the reality of the gospel affecting the masses in the early days of the church being established. They were continually, Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were opening up their Bibles and reading and teaching, and they were getting together and praying. They were intentional with regard to fellowship, and there was an effort being made to spread the message, and the sovereignty and providence of God worked in that as well, and persecution came. I told you that Jerusalem was a wicked city, and they didn't like the gospel being preached and people being converted, and persecution came, and they were all scattered out of Jerusalem to Samaria, and even an Ethiopian eunuch was converted in that midst, taking the gospel back to North Africa, and then on to Caesarea, where the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, and we see the initial stages of what the psalmist was hoping for with let the nations be glad being clearly displayed before our eyes as the Gentiles are granted repentance and faith in Christ, and then to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and the church at Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas, and the ripples continued, and they continue to this day. Evangelism efforts and mission efforts and endeavors that glorify God are the church in its entirety, bringing the gospel in its entirety to the world in its entirety. Whether it's across town or on the campus or at the abortion clinic or on the other side of our world. In every context, in every situation that God orchestrates, he has determined that the grace of his face would be towards his people in such a way that we might do the works of our Lord and speak the word of our Lord, that he might continue saving souls for his name's sake. This specific method is spelled out more vividly when the apostle is writing his second letter to the Corinthians. Listen to an assortment of verses from chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, the apostle said, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth and said, it's the love of Christ that controls us, not our love for him, but the love of Christ for me, for you. That love that was demonstrated by his death, when he demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He died so that those who live may no longer live for themselves. We don't have to live for ourselves anymore. We've been saved. We've been rescued from serving sin and self. But we can live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And this gospel has effects. Verse 17 points out, all things are new. Everything. The old is gone. God has reconciled us. He has made peace between us. We were at enmity with him because of our sin against him. But through Christ, he has reconciled us. Not only has he brought about peace between us and himself, he has given us the ministry, responsibility, and privilege of reconciliation, of being peace promoters, primarily between God and man. He has given us the Great Commission, the responsibility of going and preaching that all men everywhere owe God repentance and faith. They're at enmity with him. They were created in sin, and sin is all that they are and all that they can do apart from salvation. And he's called us. He has saved us, we might say, in order to send us. He has saved us in order that we might speak the peace that is provided through Jesus. He reconciles us to himself, making us reconcilers of others. He's made us ambassadors, verse 20 goes on to say. What a privilege. There's not a greater privilege on earth for the Christian than to be used by the King of heaven as he woos others into the kingdom of his love. We have the privilege of being his representatives, of speaking on behalf of our King. We have the privilege of knowing him. If he's gracious to us, if the grace of his face is shown to us, then we get to speak about his kindnesses towards us in Christ. The Great Commission, the responsibility of sharing the gospel among the nations, it's not a super complex strategy. It is promote Christ and promote his glory. It is share the gospel to our neighbors and proclaim the gospel to the nations. I mentioned it before, the mission of the church is the whole church bringing the whole gospel to the whole world. And we must note that it is not reserved for enthusiasts only. If peace has been made between us and God, we have received, according to 2 Corinthians, the ministry of reconciliation. We can't merely delegate it away. We can't circumvent it or get around it in some fashion. We must avoid abdicating it in any way at all. As the church, our primary task is to faithfully represent God by being witnesses for the work of God in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. This is mandated by Christ, directed by Christ, exemplified by Christ himself, through the apostles of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, and from the church of Christ. The priority for the church, for the New Testament church, until Christ returns, is to serve as a witness for Jesus to the whole world. A primary reason for the church's existence is to serve as a witness for Christ everywhere, in every sphere. The New Testament church doesn't simply have a mission to accomplish. It is the mission that God has determined to share his gospel, or the mission through which he has determined to share his gospel to the entire world. This commission, this great commission, this teaching from Jesus is the last thing that he teaches before departing. It has initial importance when he says it. We see the reality being displayed immediately, but it also has lasting importance. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let all the peoples praise you, the psalmist wrote. The grace of his face leads to the praise of his people, resulting in blessings from his hand. The earth has yielded its produce. This sounds out of place. Like all of these great spiritual truths, and now we're talking about the earth giving its produce. But time and again in the Old Testament, the way that God blesses his people is providing for them. And that's clear here. God, our God, blesses us when the earth yields its produce. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear. Why has the earth yielded its produce for the people of God? In order that the ends of the earth may fear him. It can be difficult for us to find a balance of our desire for all the peoples of the world, all the nations of the world to know God, to balance that with our responsibility to tell them about him. At risk of oversimplifying it, I will say we all have responsibility for both. We ought to. We do. If you're a Christian, you do desire other people to know him. We do desire the nations of the world to know him and to worship him. But it can often feel like a daunting task of, what is my part? How could I play a part? Obviously, we can pray. Some can go. Others can play a part in sending. But we can blend this desire of our hearts for the nations to know and be glad and sing for joy with the responsibility that we have. We take hold of the gifts that God has given. We recognize the earth has yielded its produce. In what ways has God blessed and provided for me as an individual, or for my family, or for us as a church? The psalmist is asking God to work in their lives in such a way that their neighboring nations will witness how God blesses those who love him and seek to walk in his ways. May that be true for us. May God work in us in such a way that our neighbors locally on the one hand and the nations globally on the other will witness how God does indeed bless those who love him and seek to walk in his ways. We must not allow difficulties to dismay or dissuade us. We should go forth in the strength of the Lord our God, believing his promises of old and the reality of them coming to fruition on the pages of our New Testament and seeing the evidence of our own lives. And even in this room, we're in a very small subculture of the world, yet we're made up of people from all over the world, that the gospel has gone out and affected and changed. May he show us grace and favor and the light of his countenance, in order that those that we come into contact with in the community, on campus, or among coworkers, that they too might praise him. Let's look to him to be our strength, believing that his promise was real, that he would clothe us with power, that we would look to him to accompany his word with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven.